See, Mr. Dean was listening when I was singing up here, and he knew the right answer to give when I volunteered my services. No doubt he also remembered that I did say that I had not been blessed with a note in my head, any musical ability at all. And if I had been singing, I'd have had to leave it to the end of the meeting, because there'd been no one left for the preaching if I had preceded by singing. But it's good to be here tonight again, and of course it's good to have the opportunity to be amongst you for this final time this week. Thank Mr. Dean for his very kind words, and also the folk here for your kindness and for your very encouraging comments, and appreciate your attendance coming along night by night. And that has been an encouragement to me as well. I'm pretty sure it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who on one occasion said that he would not cross the street to hear himself preach. And I suppose all of us preachers have had that sense at one time or another. And I know that all of you folk tonight have come much further than crossing the street. And we appreciate you being here as you have been night by night. So thank you very much. We trust the Lord will come near again and encourage our hearts as we come to this final message in the series. Now we're turning in the book of the Acts to the chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 20. The latter part of this chapter describes for us the interchange that took place between the Apostle Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus. Paul was taking his leave from them and from the work in that place. And so he called those elders to him that he might communicate with them. He had spent some years, probably the longest period that he spent anywhere in the city of Ephesus, ministering there. And this is a very poignant portion of scripture, really, when you think of it and just reflect on some of the words that he uses. We want to read from the verse 17, Acts 20, the verse 17. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ending there at verse 28, we trust the Lord will add of his own blessing to the reading of his word here this evening. We'll join in a moment's prayer now as we come to the word of God tonight. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again for thy mercy and goodness toward us already tonight. We thank thee for the opportunity to be here once more, and we pray earnestly for help as we meet around thy word, as we have received help from thee in the past, so we pray that thou will come again and minister to us as we assemble here tonight. Encourage all who have come to the house of God. Minister to every waiting heart. May we hear thy voice. May we know exactly what God the Lord would say to us. So grant us the enablement of the Spirit just now. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Saviour's name. Amen. The Holy Spirit is rightly called the Vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. The Saviour, having ascended into heaven, has devolved the administration of all the affairs of his church upon the one who now represents him in this world. That is to say, the Spirit, the Paraclete, promised to his own disciples. One writer commenting on the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost says this: "That day was the installation of the Holy Spirit as the administrator of the church in all things, which office he is to exercise at his discretion. The Spirit of God, therefore, has a position of oversight in the local church, his rule extending to the ordering of God's house, holding all in subjection to the will of the head, even Christ, and directing all in harmony with the divine plan. The Spirit is sovereignly responsible for everything that pertains to the life and to the operation of the church. With these things in mind, may I say this evening that we resist or we rebel against the authority of the Spirit in this matter at our peril. For one man, or even a majority of men, to usurp his office is to do untold damage to the church, and indeed such rebellion is, in some measure, behind the problems that afflict many fellowships today. We can see the evidence of this all around us in the modern world. In the time that remains tonight, we want to consider some of the areas in which the Holy Spirit exercises this office of oversight. And I want to begin by saying that the Spirit of God administers the government of the church. He administers the government of the church. This is evident as we look at the several aspects of the ministry and oversight of the church. May I say, first of all, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to appoint the officers of the church. To appoint the officers. I refer you to the words of Paul as he addressed the elders in the church at Ephesus. And if we go right to the end of the passage that we noted just a moment or two ago, and we might have gone on some verses more, but if we break in at verse 28, he comes to apply the truth of what he has been saying to the hearts and minds of these men. And he begins by saying, "Take heed. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So he's reminding these men who occupied the office of the eldership within this fellowship meeting at Ephesus that they were there in that office. They had been placed in that office according to the direction and enablement of God the Holy Spirit. They were there according to his will, and not just by the inclination of the people. It was important for them to recognize that. And what we need to remind ourselves of this evening is that not only the office, but therefore also the incumbent, were by direct divine appointment. Earlier in the week, we referred in passing to those words that Paul actually addressed to the church at Ephesus in the letter that bears the name of the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And if you go there for a moment, the middle of that chapter reminds us of gifts that the Lord had bestowed upon the church, upon that fellowship, I suppose, in particular, and upon the church generally. Ephesians chapter 4, and the verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles," and I say to you again this evening that the sense of the words there is that he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, as we said previously, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." The verses here indicate clearly the purpose of the Lord in giving certain individuals to the church to occupy these offices. And I suppose especially for our purpose this evening, we might think of the office of the pastor and the teacher, the pastor-teacher. We might equally think of others who have been set apart to the work of the eldership. But notice, please, those words at the outset of verse 11. "And he gave." The word translated "he" here is in the emphatic. And the reference is to the Lord. And we must bear in mind that as he provides and appoints some to be officers in the church, so his Spirit instructs and directs that provision. It is his work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to oversee the building up of the body of Christ. And in fact, we're here in Ephesians. If you just turn a page back and look at the end of the second chapter, Ephesians 2, and the last few verses, verse 20, Paul tells us there about the church or the household of God. The believers are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit to tend to the building up of the body of Christ, that is to say, the church of Christ. And one of the ways in which he does this is to oversee the appointment of the officers of the church. How careful we must be. How careful we must be to acknowledge the control of the Holy Spirit in this area of church life. We may call into question the actions of those who invent offices, never found in Scripture, and rightly so. For that is a presumption, the fruit of which is to introduce confusion into the body of Christ, not to mention a manifestation of disobedience to the Spirit of God. And we look around us and we see certain denominations and we examine how those denominations are set up and we can see, well, literally in some cases, scores of different offices. Then we open our Bibles and we examine the New Testament and we look in vain for any reference to those offices. And so we indict these folk for stepping aside from the plain simplicity of biblical order. But is it possible that we ourselves are falling short of the position that we ought to occupy because we little esteem the biblical offices that have been ordered by the Holy Spirit. We do not give due honor to those who stand in the place where God has put them. Or perhaps we take it upon us to fill those offices merely according to our own preference and taste and will. Is that any less an affront to the Spirit of God? Well, I say to you again, we have got to be exceedingly careful. We've got to make it our business to discover the mind of the Spirit in such matters. And I say to you that it is possible for us to do that, where there is a prayerful waiting on Him for guidance, where there is a subjection to His will. And I don't use these words lightly. I'm talking tonight about prayerfully waiting upon the Lord for guidance. I'm talking about subjecting ourselves willingly and readily to His purpose. That's where we must be. That's the ground we must occupy if we are going to see the selection of the Holy Spirit made plain, where His presidency and oversight is recognized. I believe that He will give us a clear and conclusive answer as we grapple with these things in the experience of church life. Now, the Holy Spirit works to appoint the officers of the church. May I also say that the Holy Spirit guides the deliberations of those officers. Every duty and every decision that falls to an officer in the Church of Christ is to be discharged in view of the controlling influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. The question must be, what would the Spirit of God have us do here? What is He saying to us? Are we open to His leading? Are we willing to wait for His guidance? Remembering all the while that if we are to know the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then we've got to come to the Scriptures. And we've got to expect the Spirit of God to speak to us through His Word. I'm not speaking of some kind of mystical experience here where some individual believes the Spirit of God is leading them down a certain road, when it's plain to be seen that the Spirit of God would never take a man that direction, for it's going against the Word of God. The Spirit leads us according to the Word. We've got to be ready for that. We've got to be willing for that. These things ought to be very much in the minds and hearts of those who have been set apart to biblical office. The first great synod of the church at Jerusalem was a most important gathering. It was called to consider the question of Jewish rites and ordinances and how they related to the gospel. By all accounts, there were differing opinions, but finally, a consensus was reached. How was that brought about? Well, there is a most significant statement near to the end of the communique issued by the council at that time. We have it in the book of Acts, just a few pages back in chapter 15. Acts 15. The deliberation has gone on for some time, and now the findings are going to be communicated to the various churches. And we have men who are deputed to carry the findings to the different places. Now notice what we have here. If we break in Acts 15 verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with you, unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and so on and so forth. You can follow the detail of it there. This is the outcome. But of course, the key part of this communication is found in the opening lines of verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. These men wanted to know the mind of the Spirit on this difficult issue, and they made him. They made the Spirit of God the master of their deliberations. We might say that as far as that council is concerned, the Holy Spirit took charge, and the decree which settled the question came from him. When men were struggling to find an answer, the Spirit of God provided that answer. And that is a wonderful thing. And it happens still. It happens still. Where the lordship of the Spirit is adhered to, no matter how potentially difficult or divisive the discussion may be, the attaining of unanimity becomes a glorious and wondrous reality. But we have got to acknowledge His sovereignty in these things. I refer again, as I have referred previously, to those letters that were directed from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. We find them, of course, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the interesting thing is, as we go through all of those letters, we will find this word of exhortation coming at the end of each one. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now here's the Lord Jesus Christ reminding the believers in those fellowships that they've got to have an ear for what the Spirit of God is saying to them. Got to be willing to listen as the Spirit of God applies the truth of the Word to their minds and hearts. Well, the first thing we note this evening then is the Holy Spirit oversees the government of the church. Very quickly, in the second place, let me say that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to administer or oversee the worship of the church. The worship of the church. One old preacher puts this question. He says, is there anything from highest to lowest which we are called to do in connection with the worship of God's house of which the Holy Spirit is not the appointed agent? And to that question we may answer a resounding no. Because in every aspect of the church's worship, we are instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's just stop for a moment or two and remind ourselves of the different parts, the constituent elements of our weekly seasons of worship. Of course, at the heart of worship, as far as we know it and experience it in our surroundings, is the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word. We, in this denomination, have long held to the primacy of preaching. And of course, it rejoices our heart to be in circumstances where people have a desire for preaching, where they have a heart for the preaching of God's Word. We trust and we pray that that will ever be the case. God forbid that this church of ours should ever be anything other than a preaching church. God has used the preaching of the Word. God has set the preaching of the Word at the heart of the life and witness of His church, and that's where we wish it to be. But I say to you that the enablement and the authority for all true preaching lies with the Holy Spirit. When Peter wrote his first letter to the believers, we find these words quite early on in that letter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And I'm particularly interested in that phrase there at the center of the verse. It speaks of those who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Or as it reads literally in the original, they have preached the gospel unto you in the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In the Holy Ghost. The true preacher is used by the Spirit. He speaks as one who moves in the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit, one who is mastered by His divine power. Paul testifies of his own experience in writing the first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2. In the early part of that chapter, he talks about his preaching ministry. And we want to understand something of a true preaching ministry, then we might well consider at some length the words that come in the early part of this chapter. I'm only going to make passing reference to a couple of verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There he gives us, of course, the theme of his preaching. The theme of his preaching is Christ and Him crucified. Do I need to remind you again this evening that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us to Christ? That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. He is the one who testifies of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is overseeing a man's ministry, then inevitably that ministry will be constantly bringing you to Christ. That was the theme of Paul's ministry. But look how he goes on. Verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In this verse we have the enablement and the power of his preaching, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And of course, perhaps Paul felt this. Maybe he felt it especially as he thought about his ministry amongst those at Corinth. Thought about the way in which they viewed him. And there was, at best, an uneasy relationship between the apostle and these people who made up this fellowship. If you know anything of the background, you'll understand that very well. He had to take them to task. He does it throughout this letter. He returns to it again to some degree in the second letter. But he says, "This is not about me. This is not about my words. This is not about my eloquence. This is not about any ability I have. I'm here to declare the word in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The Holy Spirit provided for him all that he needed in engaging in this ministry. And he preached Christ. And it is the preaching of Christ that the Spirit of God will bless. Not some subject that is crafted to tickle the ears and win the applause of the man of the world, be it ever so expertly worked. Not at all. The preacher will ask himself constantly, "Am I declaring that which the Holy Spirit can use to glorify Christ and to draw men after Him?" That will be his constant aim and objective. He wants to be in the place where the Spirit of God can so endue him and clothe him that his preaching ministry will be effective in the hearts and lives of those who sit in front of him. And that's the kind of preaching ministry Paul had, because he preached in the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit oversees true preaching. The Holy Spirit, of course, is at the heart of prayer. We come together as a body of God's people, and inevitably we engage in prayer. Sometimes it is in the season of corporate prayer. Sometimes it is in the regular worship services where the minister or appointed preacher will lead in prayer and others will engage with him. They will sound an amen. They will be with him as he prays and intercedes and offers supplication. But the Holy Spirit works in relation to such prayer that is offered earnestly and sincerely and faithfully to the Lord. He enables us to lay hold of the one who sits upon the throne. And we've talked extensively about this last evening. Not going to go over old ground, simply refer you to the fact that it is some part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to help us when we come to pray. Whenever we pray, whatever the circumstances may be, the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, because he's there to make intercession for us. And we rejoice in one who is there endeavoring to conform our prayers here on earth to the prayers that are even now being offered on our behalf in heaven. Not only do we have an advocate, an intercessor at work in our hearts and lives here, but there is one in glory. There is one in glory who continues to pray and plead our cause before the throne of his Father. And just as it was on this earth, the prayers of Christ offered are always heard. They're always heard. The Holy Spirit will attune our will to the divine will, prompting us to pray aright, bringing our petitions into agreement with the Christ of God. Are we willing for that? The Holy Spirit oversees in the preaching and in prayer, and he oversees in prayers as well, in the singing. Spiritual singing has a divinely appointed place in the Church of Christ and in its worship. We again refer to this in passing when we were thinking about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, the verse that comes immediately after, be filled with the Spirit, verse 18 says, Ephesians 5, 18, and then immediately verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The context shows us that the worship of praise is intimately connected with the Holy Spirit and dependent on his power. And if we are to sing aright, if we are to engage in this aspect of our worship in a way that will please and honor the Lord, then, of course, we must subject ourselves to his will and word. Would the Holy Spirit direct us? For instance, we may ask, would the Holy Spirit direct us to sing this song? Would the Holy Spirit be prompting us to use these words as we praise the Lord, remembering that he is the Spirit of truth? Remembering that his criterion is what is set down in God's word, would the Holy Spirit lead us to sing something that conflicts with the principles of God's word just because the melody is pleasing, or it has been skillfully written, or it tugs at our heartstrings? Holy Spirit will surely not lead us to sing some piece that will go against the truth of God's word. Sad to say, we have many in this age who do not appear to even consider that. And they make their judgments on another ground. The Holy Spirit of God is responsible to oversee this aspect of our worship too. Remember that as he does work within us, that we have a responsibility to so praise the Lord and sing to the Lord in a way that will encourage and benefit those alongside us. Notice how the words are framed here. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is about the congregation here. This is about mutual benefit and encouragement. In the Church of Christ, we all minister and we are all ministered to. When we come together to worship in the regular seasons, of course, we come giving as well, don't we? It was very much at the heart of worship under the old dispensation. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find over and over again it talks about the people bringing their gifts to the temple. And that has a place in the church today. On the first day of the week, we are to come and bring before the Lord as he has prospered us. And we noted some verses relating to the matter of giving when we were considering the Holy Spirit as he is brought to us there in terms of his gifts in Romans chapter 12. And in the middle of that chapter, Romans 12, and I think it is the verse 8, Romans 12, and the words of verse 8. We have a series of things outlined here, but in the middle of the verse it says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or with liberality or with generosity. Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to give in the right measure and in the right manner. So the challenge of this is this evening, we need to make sure that all of our worship is Spirit-led and Spirit directed. I'm always struck by that Old Testament illustration. There are many places in the Old Testament where we have the image of the oil, especially the anointing oil. And that is a type or an emblem of the Holy Spirit or the unction of the Holy Spirit. There's a very interesting passage concerning the limitation of the uses of that anointing oil back in the book of Exodus. I'll take you there for a moment before we move on. Exodus 30. Here we have Moses, of course, passing on these words of direction concerning how the anointing oil is to be applied, how it is to be used by way of preparation for those who are involved in the service and worship of God. Exodus 30 and the verse 30. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from this people. As I say, if you think carefully at what exactly is said in these verses, you'll see that there are three specific limitations here in relation to the use of this oil. First of all, we are told in verse 32, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. And if I may suggest to you, that surely indicates to us that we cannot expect the Spirit of God to come and to bless worship that will be offered to the Lord in the flesh. The true worship of God is not about exalting the flesh. It's not about magnifying human ability. That's not what the worship of God is about. If we are to worship God aright, we do it in the Spirit. It's not about the flesh. And that, of course, is, I believe, where so much that passes for worship in the modern church is found wanting. We look at these things and we see the evidence of the flesh, and we are struggling to see how the Holy Spirit is there at all. And then again, you'll notice at the end of the verse 33, whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger shall even be cut off from the people. And this is, of course, a reference to those who were not part of the Jewish community. They were outsiders in that respect. And surely this is meant to suggest to us that we have here typically a reference to the unregenerate, those who are not part of the household of faith, those who are not part of the community of the true and living Church of God, because there is a sense in which those who are there cannot ever really worship God acceptably, because they don't know the meaning of coming before God only in and through Christ. They don't know what it is to have their worship presented to the Lord on the ground of the atoning blood of Christ. And of course, without that blood, and without its shedding upon all that we bring by way of offering to God, our worship is not acceptable to God, and never could be. I wonder this evening, are you part of the true living Church of God? Are you a believer? Are you resting in Christ? Do you know that your acceptance before God in terms of who you are and what you are and what you bring is through Christ? And then there is one other stipulation here. Verse 33, the opening words, whosoever compoundeth any like it. And of course, essentially what these opening words in the verse are referring to is the possibility that someone could come up with a mere imitation in respect of this anointing oil, that it might be mixed in some way, that it might be conjured up by the work of the hand here. And that suggests to us that as far as worship is concerned, there is such worship that is a mere imitation. It's going through the motions. It might appear to be worship, it might have the outward appearance of worship, but is it really worship? Is it worship in the Spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit coming into the heart and life of the individual and prompting that individual to worship God aright? Or is it just a sham, a mere imitation of the real thing? The Holy Spirit of God oversees the government of the church. He oversees the worship of the church. And then finally tonight, let me point out that he oversees and administers the outreach of the church. The outreach of the church. We are all familiar, I'm sure, with those words that were spoken by Christ when he said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We know the words very well. And I say that nowhere is the hand of the Holy Spirit more distinctly seen than in the origination and superintendence of the church's missionary endeavor. The Holy Spirit is the director general, or I suppose if we use the modern term, he is the CEO of all the outreach and witness of the church. And if you want evidence for that, you will find it over and over again in the book of the Acts. Let me show you one or two things. Chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We might well have read from this chapter this evening, such as the relevance of some of the verses here to our purpose. Acts 13. In the opening words of that chapter, there were in the church what was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So here is the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost said, I cannot tell you how exactly the Holy Spirit communicated this to the church. The text says the Holy Ghost said. I don't know how he did that. But he must have done it in a way that was clear and plain and obvious for the believers in that fellowship to see and understand. He was selecting these men for evangelistic work. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit set these men apart for this work. Let's just remind ourselves of what is happening here. This is a reference, as the opening line of the chapter says, to the church at Antioch. And it tells us that there were certain men in that church upon whom the Spirit of God laid his hand. And the Spirit of God so worked in that fellowship that this church, this local church, was willing to give these men up. We might say the church at Antioch was willing to give its best men for the wider ministry and usefulness of the church. And there are times when that has to happen still. And the Spirit of God will come into the life of a local congregation and put his hand upon a particular man and say, I want that man for this ministry or that ministry. Or I want that woman to be engaged in this work or that work. And as those of us who are part of local congregations will testify, we have to be in subjection to the will of the Holy Spirit. Our local congregation may lose out, short term at least, but we have got to bow to the will of God for the advance of his kingdom in this way. The Holy Spirit wrought this work. Look at it again, verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit thrust these men forth and led them as to their destination. So they were led by the Spirit in terms of where they were going. In verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, one of the two men here, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and then we find the message that he delivered on this occasion. So the Holy Spirit gave all necessary power to Saul so that he might speak effectively in the gospel, and as it appears from the context here, so that he might discern deception. So not only did the Holy Spirit call these men and send these men forth, the Holy Spirit equipped these men so that they would be effective witnesses in terms of proclaiming the gospel and preaching Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do if he is at work in overseeing the outreach of the church. Go on down this chapter, almost to the end, the verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You see, the Spirit of God sustained them in the midst of great persecution and trouble. They were not promised, they were not ever promised that it would be easy to serve the Lord. And the Savior assured his own disciples that in the world they would always find tribulation. And that's how it was for these men. The Spirit called them, the Spirit sent them, the Spirit equipped them. The Spirit did not prevent them suffering persecution and affliction. But nevertheless, they were sustained. And as they moved amongst the people of God and joined with them and fellowship with them, they knew what it was to experience the Spirit working in them and through them. Very quickly, turn the page. Look at chapter 15, if you will. Acts 15 and the verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Here is the Holy Spirit setting a divine seal upon their ministry among the Gentiles. We can hardly grasp the significance of this evening. We can hardly grasp it. Because, of course, these men were Jews. These men came from a tradition that believed that the gospel would only ever be for the Jews. And then, of course, the Lord stepped into the life of Peter. And by a miraculous vision, Peter was shown, no, the purpose of God is wider than that. The purpose of God embraces the Gentiles, and you have got to go and labor amongst them when there's opportunity to do so. And of course he did. And he went down there and met with Cornelius and the assembled gathering, and he preached the gospel to them, and the Lord moved and people were saved. And the Holy Spirit set his seal upon that. We have seen already as we move down through Acts 15 and we observed how the Holy Spirit stepped in and brought them to the right decision on missionary policy really here, because that's what this whole discussion was all about, missionary policy. How they were to conduct themselves in reaching out with the gospel. The Holy Spirit gave them the wisdom they needed. One final example, chapter 16. Breaking in at verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here we have evidence of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. They were prevented from going into fields that were not appointed by the Lord. Even though in themselves they believed they were doing right. Verse 7 says, they essayed or they tried to go into Bithynia. It's almost as if they set themselves to go to that place, but the Spirit suffered them not. Once again, I don't know how exactly that was done. Suffice to say, we are told that so worked the Holy Spirit of God that they were not able to go down that road, for it was the wrong road. It was the wrong road for them at this particular time. The Holy Spirit gave them direction. Now, we could go on tonight. Our time is gone. But you will see over and over again these men experiencing the unfailing direction of the Holy Spirit in all the steps of this blessed enterprise. And I say to you, friends, tonight the Holy Spirit is still in office. He is still entrusted with responsibility to see that the work is carried out, that work which is dearest to the heart of our glorified Savior. Who can say that we do not need a return of those days when the Holy Spirit oversaw the work and guaranteed its success? We long for it, and we can know it. It is a gracious possibility. We need faith. We need faith to lean less on human wisdom. We need faith to administer less by purely man-made notions. And we need faith to recognize that having this great work before us, we also have a great power to fit us for it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a power that will be released and realized when we know again the Lordship of the Holy Spirit in His church. May God bring it to pass. May God encourage us this evening through His Word. May God bless you, each one, for the Savior's sake. Amen.